We've been reading scripture and singing hymns and listening to anthems that all point to this whole matter of worship. We want to think about worship today because there's a lot of misconceptions, a lot of misunderstandings about worship. We certainly will not cover the vastness of that subject. But I do want us to understand the difference between true worship and vain worship. And I believe our text speaks something very clearly about that in Matthew's Gospel, 15th chapter. Jesus has an encounter with the scribes and the Pharisees and the masses of the people around and the disciples and all these personalities involved, and he sets forth the problem of vain worship and what is necessary for worship to take place. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God, he is not to honor his father or his mother.' By this, you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition, you hypocrites. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" After Jesus called the crowd to him, he said, "Hear and understand, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, or what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if the blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." Jesus said, "Are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. If the chief end of man, as a shorter catechism put it, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, then central to all of our existence is worship, the worship of the living God. All creation is to worship Him. Every person on the face of the earth, all of the universe itself, is to be focused in worship of the Lord. But in particular, those of us that have known the gracious, redeeming work of Jesus Christ must see worship as the chief focus of all of our purpose and our ambitions and our energies. And with this being so, we can presume upon worship as though worship just happens when we show up for a service of worship. Worship takes preparation. And those involved in leading worship certainly must prepare their own hearts and seek to be faithful to God's Word in ordering a time of worship and directing a time of worship. And yet all of the right organization and all of the right crossing the T's and dotting the I's doesn't make worship happen. You see, it is only as our hearts are prepared before the Lord that we can truly worship. Now, how does this heart preparation take place? Why is it so critical? How do we sometimes maybe go to great lengths to substitute what God has very clearly directed us in His Word that would really help us to worship? Well, that's what we see in our text. And I want us to think about it and look at two specific areas that our Lord addresses. The first is the value of obedience to God in relationship to worship and how we cannot separate our obedience from true worship and heart preparation for worship. The second is very much akin to it. It is making sure that we understand the preparation of the heart and the condition of the heart as we approach the Lord in worship. The first thing, the value of obedience to God. Now, what we notice right offhand is that the scribes and the Pharisees devalued obedience by substituting that which was unnecessary, which God did not command, and making that out as though it was more important than the commandments of God. And so the first warning we have about the value of obedience to God is that we devalue the very commands of God by substituting something for God's commands. Look at what is happening in our text. These scribes and Pharisees had come to Jesus and they asked him the question, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Now, keep in mind this idea of tradition, not scripture, but tradition. And then they explain, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Now, kids, if you think that, hey, this is great, I don't have to wash my hands anymore, Jesus has abrogated, you probably wouldn't use that word, but he has gotten rid of this whole thing of having to wash your hands before a meal, I'm in great shape now, dirty hands and all. That's not what he's talking about here. What he's dealing with is what we call ceremonial washing of hands. They were not washing it to clean the hands, but it was this ritual that they went through before they ate, so that water had to be poured over their hands, and it had to be a certain amount of water, and it had to be poured in a particular way over their hands, and then they would eat. They weren't doing that to clean their hands up. They did that because they thought that made them ceremonially pure before God. This became so important that John Barnes points out that some of the rabbis declared that neglecting ceremonial washing of the hands was worse than licentiousness and other gross crimes, just wild, lewd behavior. That it was worse to not wash your hands. One rabbi said, it is better to go 4 miles to water than to incur guilt by neglecting hand washing. Well, they put such a great priority on this matter of washing hands. Now, what the Pharisees and the scribes were good at doing was pointing attention to themselves by the way they followed their traditions, because they understood their traditions. They were students of tradition rather than students of Scripture. And because they knew these traditions, they could lord it over others, and they were very showy in the way they handled this. It's not that these traditions were necessarily evil. There was nothing wrong with pouring water over your hands before you ate. There's nothing evil in and of that, but it became evil because of the attitude of their heart in thinking that they gained merit before God for this ceremonial washing of the hands. The old Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle said, whenever a man takes it upon him to make additions to the Scriptures, he is likely to end with valuing his own additions above Scripture itself. That is exactly what happened with the Pharisees and the scribes. They denied by their actions the sufficiency of God's Word. Instead of just simply following what the Word of God said, they came up with all these elaborate traditions that they thought were more important than the Word of God. And so instead of believing in the sufficiency of what God has spoken, they really believed in themselves. They denied by their actions that God's way is sufficient and that God's way is right. And they thought that righteousness would come by this slavish adherence to traditions instead of by the grace of God. Now, that's not just something scribes and Pharisees have done. It's a very common thing. We see this historically throughout the history of the church, back in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries, continuing even to our own day. There are those individuals who look at the commands of God and they kind of get twisted sideways, and they think they've got to come up with all these great configurations for how to obey the Word of God. And so out of that, there have been those who have seen the commands of God for holiness, and they said, well, the way to do that is to get away from the world. We'll build a monastery. We'll become monks. We'll get completely away from everyone. We will isolate ourselves from the rest of the world. That's not what God commanded. There are others that that look at the scriptural teaching about dedication and discipline. And so during the Lenten season approaching Easter, they may live like the devil before that time. But during this little period of time, they make all these vows of what they're going to do, and they take all of these severe actions before God, thinking, this is going to gain me merit with God. This is the kind of thing that the scribes and Pharisees were doing. They placed such importance upon their traditions, but they didn't place their importance upon what God had declared in His Word. And so, obedience to God is devalued, and our worship is devalued by substituting our traditions for the truth of God's Word. But notice, in the second place, that this value of obedience to God is affirmed by Christ. As Jesus dealt with these religious leaders, and they had come from Jerusalem, which would point out that they were the chief religious leaders of the day, and they came this long way, probably up to the Galilean region, and that would have been a very unusual thing, but they did that to confront Christ, not necessarily directly, because they were afraid of what He might say to them. But in this particular case, they confronted Christ in sort of a backdoor way. Now, the mass of people valued the opinions of these religious leaders, and so they asked the question in front of the masses to Jesus, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? And why do they put it like that? Why didn't they look at Jesus and say, why do you break the tradition of the elders? Because they could say this, and it was a little more polite. Instead of confronting Christ, they were confronting the teaching of Christ, because all the disciples were doing was what Christ had taught them to do. And so what Jesus does, He turns this question around, and He said, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of tradition? He said, you're putting all this importance upon traditions, but while that is going on, what you're not valuing is the thing you should value. What God has spoken. And so Jesus says, you have transgressed the commandment of God. And that word transgress points to a deliberate action. Now, the scribes and Pharisees said that these disciples had deliberately broken the tradition of the elders, and it wasn't just a little slip-up. This is something they were doing in an ongoing fashion. But Jesus says to these religious leaders, He said, you deliberately, in an ongoing fashion, transgress the commandment of God. And the word literally means to throw something across. It's as though they saw this boundary of the Word of God, this boundary of the command of God, and they hurled themselves over the fence, so to speak, as though we're going to do what we want to do and we don't care what God has spoken. John Brondle said it is a bad position for men to occupy when what they say is directly opposed to what God says. Jesus said, you do this for the sake of your traditions. Now, what was Christ pointing out to them? That what they valued most was not the commandment of God, but they valued themselves. Notice how Jesus turns the attention from the tradition of the elders to the commandment of God. And then in verse 4, for God said, wasn't some elder from the past or some scribe or some Pharisee from the past that has spoken? No. God has spoken. The eternal creator of everything that exists has spoken. And what have you done? Jesus says, you've transgressed the commandments of God. Well, Jesus considered these commandments in this particular case to be the moral law of God. Not as options for men, but as necessities. God the Creator commands, and He's given us these moral commandments. We call them the Ten Commandments. We see them expounded in greater detail and fleshed out in greater detail in the Sermon on the Mount. We see these moral demands made upon humanity. The great Sovereign has spoken, and Jesus said, and yet you transgress it. You see, the issue we face is very similar to that of the scribes and Pharisees. We can slip into a mode of a very self-centered type of legalism, so that we think if we do a certain amount of traditions, things that people said are good for you to do without paying attention to the Word of God, that we are righteous before God. Sometimes it's our effort to try to impress other people instead of being obedient to God. And we have to look at what's going on in our hearts. You see, a lot of the masses of the people did the traditions of the elders simply because they were trying to impress these spiritual leaders of Israel. You do that sometimes. You find yourselves not paying attention to what God says, but trying to catch the eye of someone maybe for whom you have admiration, thinking, if I can just impress them. That's really similar to what Christ was warning. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, whose voice are we heeding? Are we looking at the religious traditions of men steeped in legalism? Are we listening to the voice of God? And we have to understand that the traditions that were given here were really just comments that were made on the commandments of God. They were found in the ancient Talmud, in the Mishnah of the Jews. They were opinions of how a person ought to obey God and how they could be precise in obeying God. And what the ancient elders of Israel were trying to do was basically fence people into the law of God. They didn't begin with any attempt to overthrow the commands of God. They were probably very noble in what they were trying to do. But before long, any time we try to improve upon what God says, we find legalisms beginning to creep into our life, and we start trusting in what we do for merit before God instead of trusting in Christ and His righteousness. This can show up by our being maybe influenced by some person or some organization or some parachurch organization or even sometimes things that go on within the church that are simply traditions. And they have absolutely nothing to do when it comes to the teaching of God's Word. And we can focus our attention and our action upon those kinds of things and begin to get away from following after the Word of God. It was so bad during that era that we see in our text that John Broadus comments that the Talmud of Jerusalem says the words of the scribes are more lovely than the words of the law, for the words of the law are weighty and light, but the words of the scribes are all weighty. And the Talmud went on to declare that it is a greater crime to transgress the words of the school of Hillel, who was a very well-known Jewish rabbi, teacher, than to transgress the law. Another statement was, my son, attend to the words of the scribes more than the words of the law. See what's happening to them? They were so caught up in their traditions that they neglected the Word of God. And you say, well, I would never, ever do that. But think about our lives. Think about the things that influence us. Think about what we listen to. Where do you place the greatest value? What you hear from some man or some organization or some ministry or the Word of God? Well, there's another thing Jesus points out in this whole issue of obedience being tied in with our worship, and that is he points out that the traditions were twisting them so that they were hypocrites. You'll notice in verse 7, he calls them that. You hypocrites. Now, that was pretty strong language to use with the religious leaders. It'd be sort of like, you know, being a Southern Baptist, going into the executive committee meeting of the Southern Baptist executive board in Nashville and walking right in and looking at them and saying, gentlemen, you're hypocrites. Well, that'd be pretty strong language, wouldn't it? I'd be walking into a council of the cardinals of Rome and saying, you're hypocrites. Very strong language. And Jesus said that. Now, why did he do that? Because they didn't realize, and quite often we don't realize, how our flesh battles against purity and devotion and obedience to the Lord. You see, we can very easily give the weight of our devotion to our opinions of what constitutes righteousness instead of following after what God has declared in His Word. Now, consider the absurdity of what they were doing. Notice in verse 4, Christ said, "For God said, honor your father and mother." And we know that commandment well, don't we, from the fifth commandment. "And he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say," and this is where their traditions came in, "whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I had that would help you has been given to God," or to use the language of the rabbis, "it is korban, it is set apart, it belongs to God." He says that the traditions say he is not to honor his father and mother. Now, this is what was happening. These religious people were trying to figure a way that they could use all of their resources for themselves. So they had a very neat way of doing it. They could look at their bank account, if they had a bank account, or look at gold or silver that they had, or some resource that they had, and say, "Well, this is korban." That's all they had to say. They just had to say those words. "This is korban." That meant that they could not use this to help anyone else. This belonged to God. Now, they didn't go and give it to the synagogue. They still had control over it. They still used it for their own purposes. But they said, "This is korban. This is God's." And so here their parents were in great need. They said, "I can't help you. It would be blaspheming God for me to use what is korban, what is dedicated to God, to help you. I just can't do it. Sorry, Mom and Dad. Just got to starve to death. Sorry. Can't do it." Now we'd look at that and say, "Well, it's cruel. It's heartless. It's absurd." Yeah, sure it is. But they did that, and they thought they were spiritual by doing it. For you notice that last statement at the beginning of verse 6. "He is not to honor his father or his mother." There were statements in these ancient Jewish rabbinical writings that forbade anyone to help their father and mother if their resources had been declared korban, dedicated to God. They couldn't do it. They literally could watch their parents starve to death, if need be, and they wouldn't do anything to help them, and they felt very spiritual by not doing that. You see why Christ said, "You hypocrites"? Because something was deeply wrong with their whole motive. Their hearts, their affections were not bent on obeying God. They were not serving God, they were serving their own traditions. And so Jesus points out that it is simply lip service. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me." There was no sense of a heart that was devoted in purity to the Lord. The problem, as Jesus points out, is they considered the precepts of men to be more important than what God had spoken. Verse 9, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Now, doctrines are simply the teachings of Scripture. But when we make the teachings of men a doctrine, then we err when it comes to the Word of God. And it's vanity, Christ says. And that's exactly what they were doing. They were laying aside what God had spoken in favor of their traditions and the legalism that they had embraced. So we looked at that and said, "Well, what does that have to do with me? What is it that you pay greater attention to? The traditions of men or the Word of God? What is it that drives your life and forms the very passions of your heart? Is it the opinions of men? Or is it the truth of God's Word?" Well, what Jesus points out is that obedience is essential when it comes to worship. Look what he says in verses 8 and 9. "This people honors me with their lips." They do all the lip service. They say, "Yes, praise to the Lord, hallelujah," and all those other good words. But not their heart. "Their heart is far away from me, but in vain, with emptiness, uselessly, do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Now, no one worshiped more than the scribes and Pharisees, other than the priests, maybe. I mean, these folks were continually involved in doing the external acts of worship. But notice how Jesus Christ connects obedience to worship and honoring God, because really all obedience is a reflection of the devotion of our heart. The scribes and Pharisees proved who they worshipped, not God. They worshipped themselves. Now, notice what happened. Our Lord quotes Isaiah in this passage, and he points out that all they were doing was learning the traditions of men by rote memory, but they were never engaging their mind and their affections on devoted obedience to the Lord. They were told to wash their hands under running water before eating, or else they would be impure before God, and so they would go to great lengths. Not because of hygiene, as I pointed out earlier, but simply because that ceremonial practice that had originally been assigned to the priest was they now embraced it and expanded it and said, well, if the priests have to do this, then we have to do this. And it became part of their worship and part of their religion. And their insistence on this tradition was so strong and so overriding that they automatically did it, but they didn't give thought to the commandments of God. Now, we can slip into this very same pattern. While I was in Florida this week for the Founders Board meeting, Fred Malone and I were roommates, and we stayed up late in the night talking and fellowshipping and discussing the truths of God's Word. And we were talking about this whole matter of worship. And he and I were both raised in Alabama. As a matter of fact, when I was a baby, I went to the same church he was in. He was a few years older than me. We didn't know each other then. But we were talking about how certain practices in relationship to the Lord's Day were ingrained in us from the time we were children. I mean, there are certain things that are just taboo for me, for Fred. Not because somebody taught us that, just part of the culture you grow up in. And Fred explained that no one ever taught me or explained to me how to conduct myself on the Lord's Day. He said, instead, we just had traditions that left us guilty if we broke them without any explanation of what keeping the Sabbath really meant. None of us have that. I mean, there are certain things that are taboo for us, and we don't know why. We just can't do them. Why? Well, I don't know. You're just not supposed to do this or do that. And what happens, traditions can simply develop out of habit, and they can be passed along to the next generation and become a form of legalism and self-righteousness. And we think that if I don't do this and I don't do that, that I am more righteous than the people that do those things. And we start looking at ourselves as the source of righteousness. And that's the danger. And we have to guard our hearts against that kind of legalism that can subtly bypass obedience to the Word of God for following traditions. You see, to follow traditions is merely to give lip service to Christ. And like the scribes and the Pharisees, we can think that some kind of slavish attention to our traditions makes us holy without realizing all the while the seedbed for sin and corruption that lies in our own hearts. That brings us to the second issue that Jesus addresses in this text, and that is the necessity of understanding the heart. You remember when Jesus had the encounter with the Samaritan woman, that he talked about true worship. You know, her idea of worship was going through particular rituals of the Samaritan people, and they were to worship on Mount Gerizim, and they had all of their rituals they went through, and Christ said, no, you missed the boat. For worship takes place only in truth and in spirit, not because you happen to be in a particular locale and you're following a particular ritual. And when Jesus mentioned truth, he was referring to the objective aspect of worship, that the Word of God is to direct and form and shape and inform our worship. And spirit has to do with the subjective aspect of worship. We find in Scripture the term spirit and heart and soul and quite often mind and understanding being used in a synonymous way to express the deepest part of our being, our affections, as Jonathan Edwards called it, the place where we really truly understand and commune with God. So one can superficially go through the motions of worship and yet never worship. You see, worship doesn't take place because we are standing or kneeling, or because our hands are raised or not raised, or because we're using particularly melodious tones in our voice, or we're shouting, or we're singing, or we're using some kind of spiritual language, or we're following a particular liturgy or form. Now, all those elements may be part of worship, but none of them constitute worship or produce worship. This is where there's a great error that takes place in Christian circles. Attempts are made to position a congregation, and that's a nice way of saying to manipulate a congregation to worship. We cannot manipulate you to worship. Now, we can manipulate you to have an experience and maybe to elevate your emotions. But no one can manipulate you to worship. And yet that sort of thing is happening in our day, thinking that if we can just get people in a particular posture, and if they can have a particular kind of sound and follow a particular form, then it's going to produce an experience of worship. But this is exactly what our Lord warns against. Notice what He tells after rebuking these Pharisees and scribes. Jesus, in verse 10, called the crowd to Him and said, "Hear and understand." In other words, He was drawing attention, arresting their attention of all these admiring people who listened to the words of the scribes and the Pharisees and the traditions of the elders without thinking and engaging their minds. They just blindly followed them. Jesus says, "Hear me! Understand me!" In other words, He says, I'm not overshooting the runway in terms of what I'm talking about here. This is plain, this is clear, this is simple. He wasn't using parabolic language. He's just laying it out. I want you to see this. I want you to hear this. And the first thing that Jesus tells us is face the condition of your heart. Notice that Jesus says in verse 11, "It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man." Now, He's referring to what the scribes and Pharisees were doing, this issue of hand washing. They thought, if we don't go through the ceremonial hand washing, then we pick up a piece of bread that's maybe come right out of their stone ovens, piping hot, and they would defile themselves by eating that bread. And they would become ceremonially unclean and impure, and they couldn't worship God. Well, what Jesus said was shocking. It was shocking because it was contrary to everything these unthinking people had relied upon. I mean, they'd been listening to the teaching of the Pharisees and scribes without giving it thought. Just whatever the Pharisees and scribes said, we will do it. And so Christ says, that's not what defiles you. Really? You mean, just because we don't go through the ceremonial dipping of our cups and platters into the water, we're not going to be made unclean? We're not going to be defiled? No. Just because we don't have our hands ceremonially washed, we're not going to be defiled? That's correct. Just because there are certain foods that we bypass because we think those foods are unclean? And Mark's gospel addresses this and expands it and deals with the issue of foods and comments that thus He declared all foods clean. Just because we avoid certain foods, you mean we're not going to have more spirituality? Absolutely not. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles. It's what comes out of the heart. You see, what they've been taught was that worship takes place when we give attention to the traditions of men. Now, it probably wasn't stated just like that. It was couched in softer ways, I'm sure, but that was the content of the teaching. If one would just listen to the sage counsel of the elders of Israel, then they will have lives that honor God. But Jesus told them just the opposite, that hand washing and dietary restrictions did nothing to improve the heart for worship, that God would not fall for those kind of cheap ploys of men that bypass divine truth in favor of traditions. Now, the mass of the people have been held captive by these traditions. And see, the scribes and Pharisees, since they were experts in all these details of the Mishnah and the Talmud, and they'd read these hundreds and hundreds of regulations, and they had them memorized, then they could lord it over the people, and they could very pridefully tell the people, well, you're unclean, you're not doing this, and you're not doing that. And the people would feel pressed down. Many of them were illiterate, and they had not read the Talmud or the Mishnah. They didn't know how to approach God except from what the scribes and the Pharisees had told them, and they felt futile in approaching God. But Jesus tells them that all that the scribes and Pharisees insisted upon could not help them in the least to approach a holy God. The thing that must concern them was their hearts. Now, while paying close attention to traditions, the people failed to face the reality of the heart. Look what Jesus points out, that it is out of the heart. He says in verse 18, the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. Those are the things that defile the man. The problem is not what you put in, the problem is what is coming out of you. And you know, even in our day, we have trouble with that, don't we? That's exactly the problem of those monks who cloistered themselves off and still continue to do that today in some faraway place away from all the people. If I can just get away from everyone, then I'm going to be holy. Not until you can get away from your heart. That's the issue. And that's what Christ is bringing back to their attention. And so I'll ask you, what is in your heart? You see, your mouth is a good indicator of what's in your heart. It's sort of like a temperature gauge. And it's going to show up. You know, I mean, pride just kind of comes out and evil thoughts and wrong attitudes. I mean, all those things just kind of come out of the mouth. And that's what Jesus said. Out of the mouth, these things come. Not because the mouth originates them, but because they originate in the heart. Now, it's a very testing question. What is it that's in your heart? We don't mind saying what we think are in other people's hearts or accusing someone else of something, but to look at our own hearts, that's another issue, isn't it? We saw that in our study last Sunday evening in Malachi 3, that one of the basic problems of those people of Israel during that era around the 4th century B.C. was that they never examined themselves. They went through all the rituals, but they didn't look at the heart. Now, notice what Jesus says. And this to me is one of the most shocking things in all the world. This absolutely grabs me and arrests me. Verse 19. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. He deals with the 6th, the 7th, the 8th, the 9th commandments. He identifies these things. And the Lord says, these are the things that lurk in your heart. Do you realize the condition of our hearts apart from the grace of God working in us? This is one of the greatest areas of error in Christianity today. And by Christianity, I mean by not the Christian faith, but in individuals who call themselves Christians. We don't realize what goes on in our heart. We don't realize what's lurking there. I had an interesting talk this week with one of the staff members at Riverbend Community Church in Ormond Beach, Florida, where they were hosting our meeting. Their church is a large Southern Baptist congregation, and they're sitting on 100 acres that join a forest and a swamp. And actually, I think the church was built on a swamp. And the staff member said that they have to regularly go out and police the grounds because of rattlesnakes and coral snakes and other creatures and sometimes alligators that creep onto the church grounds. As a matter of fact, this guy ran over an alligator one day without realizing it. And someone had come out and said, there's something wrong with your car. And he didn't know he'd run over an alligator. It was out there. And so they have to keep a snake stick around where they can grab the snakes and pull them off. And before the kids go out on the playground, the first thing they do, some of the men go out and they police the grounds to make sure there are no snakes there. Well, that's good to know, isn't it? I don't think that's in their advertising. But I suppose it's common in that area. But I was thinking about how like our hearts this is. I mean, we build this nice sanctuary in our hearts and everything looks so lovely, doesn't it? But we forget the swamp upon which our lives are built, called that sinful nature. And those snakes of pride and evil thoughts and impurity and lying begin to slither up. And we must recognize that and deal with that. Jesus says, these are the things that defile the man. And that word defile means literally to make common. It was a term that was used or the opposite term is the term holy. Holy is something that is uncommon. And so when he talked about defiling, he meant something is made unholy, just like a vessel of the temple might have looked like a vessel in someone else's home, but it was holy. It was uncommon, set apart for an uncommon use. And that's the same picture he's giving here. You may say, well, I don't do any ceremonial hand washing before worship, so I'm okay. But the principle that Jesus gives, though hand washing is not an issue for us, is still important. It can show up in the way we attend worship services and think that we're fitting ourselves for a worship service. It might be through some prayer ritual, reciting the Lord's Prayer. And we think, well, I've recited the Lord's Prayer, and so I'm ready to worship. Or fingering prayer beads, as the Roman Catholic Church does, and going through this litany of mindless prayers and thinking, well, I've done this, so now I can worship. Or going to a confessional booth. Or participating in some kind of church activity. If I do these things, I've achieved favor with God. Or if I'm leading in worship, or I'm preaching a sermon, or I'm playing an instrument, or I'm singing in the choir, or I'm sitting with others in the church, then I'm worshiping. That's not the thing that constitutes worship. Jesus tells us to be honest about our hearts, to recognize our own propensity for sin, and to rely upon God's remedy for it. Now, what do you do to deal with the heart? When Jesus taught on this subject, he left his hearers in a great quandary, because if it is not the rituals and the activities of religion and tradition that fit me for worship, then what can I do? Why did Christ intend the masses of the people to feel the weight of their own sin and a sense of helplessness to remedy it? Yes, indeed. It's exactly where he wants us to be. So that we realize that apart from the grace of God, nothing can relieve that grip of sinfulness and that proneness that we have to rebel against God. And when we feel that hopelessness, then we look to the Lord for mercy. Are you reminded of that when you think about the sinfulness in your own heart? I was talking with a dear friend this week who's a few years my senior, and he said, I'm continually amazed at the wickedness of my heart. Things that surely I should have conquered by now remain. And then he said, it always causes me to look to the cross and to depend upon what Christ has done for me. And that's the remedy. That's how we prepare for worship. Every revelation of the heart calls us back to the cross to live moment by moment in that dual reality. My unworthiness, but the great sufficiency of Jesus Christ crucified and raised from the dead on my behalf. That's how we prepare for worship. We come before this holy God and we recognize that there is nothing within my heart to commend me to God, that apart from Christ, all that stands in my heart condemns me and bars my way to God. But we don't stop there. We don't remain in that kind of despair. Instead, look to Christ. See Christ crucified for you and raised from the dead for you. See His righteousness is your righteousness. Depend upon His merits before God and rest upon that rich supply of His all-sufficient grace. Then the heart is ready for worship. And Jesus adds one final word: to turn from the vanity of mere external forms. Notice, in verses 12 through 14, the disciples came up to Jesus and they said, oh, the Pharisees were offended by this statement. And Jesus said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind, and if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Now, there are certainly things that we do as we prepare to worship. We probably all bathe sometime this weekend anyway, got cleaned up and got dressed and prepared, and we came and we Maybe we sat in our classroom during Sunday school and we listened and we participated and we raised our voices in singing. And all these things are good and they're important. But unless we prepare our hearts, we're not prepared for worship. And this is what Jesus was reminding them of. He said that if the Heavenly Father doesn't plan it, He's going to uproot it. Let them alone. And when He said let them alone, I think the language is somewhat ambiguous. Did He mean leave the traditions alone or leave the Pharisees and scribes alone? Well, since the Pharisees and scribes were the purveyors of the traditions, I think probably both are meant. Leave them alone. Leave alone depending upon traditions and following simply after the ways of men. Leave them alone. They're simply going to end in the blind leading the blind. The Heavenly Father will uproot that kind of hypocrisy. It will not stand before Him. So what attention did you give to your heart today as you came to worship? What attention have you given? How have you prepared? Have you sought to approach God simply by going through some kind of ritual or following after traditions or superstitions? Or have you realized your own unworthiness? And in that unworthiness, you've looked to Christ. And once again, you've seen the sufficiency of Christ for you, and you've seen His righteousness for you. If these meditations today cause you to feel uncomfortable, good. We need that. But don't stay uncomfortable. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. There's a little hymn that we sang it last Sunday night, Before the Throne of God. The second stanza goes like this. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look, see Him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. Let's pray together. Do you know that pardon in Christ? Are you trying through your own effort to put yourself in a right relationship with God and you failed to look to Christ? Oh, we're reminded of these things in this text. May God help us to truly look to Christ. And those who do not know Christ among us, look to Christ. Those who are believers, look to Christ and worship Him.